Let me get my audio going here. So yeah, that I wanted to show you that video, and that's put out by the Daily Bread people, the people that do that little our little Daily Bread devotional. You can find them on YouTube, and I'm not on. And all right, now I think we've got our electronics going. Now? Okay. No? Now I'm on. Okay, alrighty. So that video is put out by the Daily Bread people that put out those little devotionals, and you can find that video on YouTube. If you go to YouTube and just type in Our Daily Bread, there's all kinds of really cool videos. I decided I want to have that guy's job, and I want to go to Israel and do the land and talk about Old Testament. So he has several videos like that on YouTube. Plus, they have little short devotionals that you might enjoy. So if you got a chance, you might want to check that out. So that video does a great job of giving us a picture of the first part of Joshua chapter 10. And just lost my notes again here. Sorry, lady. All my technology is... There we go. But I wanted to backtrack for just a moment. You remember in chapter 9, and the gentleman on the video talked about it, you remember in chapter 9 that Joshua made a pact with the Gibeonites. They tricked him into making a peace covenant with him. And of course, and again, the guy mentioned in the video that Joshua did not consult God, so the Israelites had some culpability in that peace treaty, that covenant that was made. And in chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, Joshua says to the Gibeonites, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And we see here a connection with this verse in chapter 9 and the book of Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and the story of Noah and his sons, we see a connection between it and this verse in Joshua 10. In Genesis chapter 9, the flood has already happened. Noah and his family are coming out of the ark. His sons are with him. Ham and Shem and Japheth are with him. They come out of the ark. And the scriptures tell us that Noah became a servant of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. And he took of that vineyard and he drank too much wine. He got drunk and he passed out in his tent. And his son Ham, who's the father of Cana, went into the tent, saw his father's nakedness, went out of the tent, told his two brothers about his father's nakedness. They put a cloak over their shoulders, Shem and Japheth. They put a cloak over their shoulders. They back up into the tent so they don't see their father naked, and they throw a cloak over their father. When Noah wakes up and he finds out what his sons have done and what his son Ham had done, Noah says in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 25, cursed be Cana, the servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers. So we see once again this connectedness and this continuity of scripture that God follows through with not only his blessings, but his curses as well. So let's get into chapter 10, verse 1. Again, we heard some of this story in our video. We learned at the very beginning of chapter 10 that the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, it fears greatly, we learn in chapter 2. He's fearing greatly because he heard about Joshua's battle at Jericho, at Ai. He's heard that the Gibeonites made a peace track with them, and he fears them. And so he gathers the five kings around, and he says, let's go attack Gibeon. And so they go up to Gibeon, which is a royal city, which meant it was a bigger city, much larger than Jericho and Ai. And all the kings go up there to attack Gibeon because they betrayed the Canaanites, because it's a royal city, because we saw in the video that it's militarily a very strategic place for them to conquer. And they go up there and attack Gibeon. Gibeon is going to cash in on their covenant with Joshua, and they send word to Joshua in Gilgal, and they tell him, Joshua, come and save us. Do you remember what Joshua's name means? Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. So basically they're telling Joshua, Joshua, live up to your name. Come and save us. We need help. We are surrounded. And the Gibeonites send this message with great, great urgency. And so we learn here in verse 7, Joshua goes up to Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord, verse 8, the Lord says to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua is a man of his word. He made a covenant with Gibeon. He stands by it. And most importantly, the Lord stands by it. And covenants in those days were made before God, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. They were much more important than our promises and our contracts that we make today. They carried a lot more weight. And so Joshua holds to his covenant with Gibeon, even though it was made with deception, and he honors it, and God honors it, and God commits to fight as Israel battles on behalf of the Canaanite Gibeons. So God tells Joshua three things here. He tells him, first of all, Joshua, do not fear. And we hear those words in chapter 1. We hear those words before the battle of Ai. Then God promises Joshua, I'm going to give the Ammonite kings into your hands. And that's the same assurance he gave Joshua just before Jericho and just before Ai. And then God promises to not fail Joshua. And we saw that in chapter 1, and God tells Joshua, the enemy will not withstand you. And these are the assurances that he gives Israel as Israel marches out to uphold their covenant with Gibeon. So let's look at chapter or verse 9. Joshua comes upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them all the way by the ascent of Beth Horon. Now that's the ESV. I want to read the same section of scripture to you from the New American Standard. It takes on a different flavor. So listen to the words here. Starting in verse 10. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah, and they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. This is a great translation, because what do we see here? The Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter. He pursued them by the way. He struck them. The Lord threw large hailstones. Who's fighting this battle? God is fighting this battle. God is fighting this battle. And when you saw that word hailstones, those of you who walked through the book of Exodus with us, I hope your ears perked up, because we heard that word before in Exodus with the seventh plague of hailstones that the Lord sends down on on Egypt. That same Hebrew word, bara, that we see in Exodus 9 with the seventh plague, is the same word that's used here when it says God threw hailstones. And as the video said, they're going down, and the scriptures say this, they're going on the ascent. They're going down, and God's throwing hailstones at them as they're going down the hill. And so any Israelite reading this account about these hailstones would immediately time travel back to Exodus and remember the amazing miracles that God had done to free their people and make that connection that God, the same God that saved us and freed us from Exodus, is saving us now from these kings of the Amorites. This is God fighting for Israel. This is our warrior God. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Joshua said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasphar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, let's not get tripped up on, did the sun, was there a solar eclipse? How did this happen? Was it extended daylight? Was it extended darkness? How could the sun stop? It's not the sun that rises, the earth turns. And we're not going to get tripped up on that. It was obviously a miracle of the Lord. But here's what I want you to take away. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. God listens to the prayers of his people. God fought for Israel. God fights for us. We're going to talk about that in a little bit in our teaching time this morning. God hears our prayers, ladies. And that was some prayer. Sun, stop. Moon, stop. Yahweh, listen to the voice of a man. One commentator said, we should be catching our breath, stunned and astonished to think that the God who's seated on high stoops down and bends his ear to the lips of dust and ashes. Psalm 91 says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. And Psalm 66 says, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his loving kindness. Who has a God like that? Israel has a God like that. We have a God like that. The Canaanites did not have a God like that, a God who hears our prayers. So we know from scripture, the five kings flee in the battle. They hide themselves in the cave. Joshua commands his soldiers to roll a big stone over the cave and the men to guard it. And we have here in this cave, the king of Jerusalem in a cave with a big stone with soldiers guarding it. Does that kind of remind you of anything else you've heard about in the New Testament, kind of this Easter feel to it, right? And then we pick up the story in verse 19. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant remained and returned to their cities, verse 21, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Medkiah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Jen had us look at this in our homework. No one said a word against Israel or a word against Israel's God. One commentator I read says, when God does all the work, there's really nothing more we can say. So Joshua brings the keys out of the kings out of the cave and then tells his Israelite leaders, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And then they came near and put their feet on their necks. I don't know about you, but that was hard for me to read. That was hard for me to visualize that dominance. And I could kind of see that a little bit of violence in that picture. But Joshua was putting these kings in submission under his feet. And again, we looked at this in our homework in Psalm 110:1. Jen had us look up this verse. The Lord God, says to the Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 119:1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. We see it in Hebrews 10:13. We see it in Ephesians 1:22, in Hebrews 2:8, in 1 Peter 3:22. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Joshua's method for killing these kings was very deliberate and very symbolic. These kings ruled the Canaanite outpost of Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God promised Satan, the serpent, that a son of Eve will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's coming a time when Satan will be crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ. And here in this vision of Joshua's men with their feet on the necks of the kings, Satan's getting a little taste of what's going to come when Jesus puts his enemies under his feet. So our hero Joshua foreshadows this dominion that Christ will ultimately exercise when he puts all things under his feet. Verse 25, and Joshua says to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. He hanged them on 5 trees. They hung there till evening and till the time of the sun was going down. And then Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they'd hidden themselves. They set large stones against the mouth of the cave, and that's where they are to this very day. God encourages Joshua in verse 8, don't be afraid. I've given them into your land. No one will be able to withstand you. And then Joshua turns around and gives the people the very same encouragements in verse 19 and 25. Do not be afraid. God's given them into your hand. And don't stop pursuing your enemies. And then we see in the last part of chapter 10, in verses 28 to 42, Joshua devoting city after city to destruction. And we're told that Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all of Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And so this chapter concludes what is called the Southern Conquest of Cana. And then right away, if you were able to go on in your homework and in your reading in chapter 11, we see more warfare in chapter 11, and that's the Northern Conquest. There's more kings to conquer, and Joshua and the Israelites do it. They conquer king after king after king, and they're all brought to destruction. We learn in verse 4 that all of these things, kings came out with their troops in a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore. But now it's just not the men that are coming out. It's kings and men coming out with horses and chariots. we're told in verse 4. And so you see this overwhelming picture of army after army, horses and chariots against Joshua and his little army. And so you have this feel from the writer of Joshua of how outnumbered and probably not outwitted, but outnumbered and out tactically the Israelites are. They're just men on feet. They don't have horses. They don't have chariots like the other armies do. And so all these kings join together and they camp at the waters of Mermah, we're told, in verse 5, to fight against Israel. But in verse 6, what does the Lord say? Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And then God tells Joshua to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Even though God tells Joshua that he, God, is going to hand over the enemy to Joshua, the Israelites still go out to fight. So God's sovereignty never negates our responsibility. God's sovereignty never negates our responsibility. God's sovereignty should make us bolder, more fearless, and ready to do battle with the spiritual enemies inside us and around us. And if you read this chapter 11, you can see how clever Joshua was in his military tactics. Did you see that? So you have these armies, they're at the waters of this town called Mermah. They're all gathering there. This town is in Upper Galilee. It's probably about 4,000 feet above sea level. Not the best place to be maneuvering horses and chariots. So it's quite possible all these armies were coming together at this particular place, and then they probably were going to go downhill somewhere, get the chariots and horses ready to attack Joshua. But Joshua takes them by surprise at this town in Mermah, and he captures Hazor, and he devotes king after king to destruction, and his blitz negated any tactical advantage that their horses and chariots had. And then Joshua does what God told him to do. He hamstrings the horses and burns the chariots. And then we are told in verse 15, and I hope you highlight this verse in your Bible or in your Joshua booklet. Highlight this verse. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua left nothing undone of all that God commanded Moses. So once again, we see this incredible theme of obedience here in Joshua. Everything that God commanded him to do, from the Lord to Joshua and from the Lord to Moses to Joshua, Joshua did. It was done. It was fulfilled. Then verse 21, Joshua comes at the time and cuts off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debar, from Anbib, and from all the hill country of Judea and the hill country of Israel. He devoted them to destruction. So the Anakim, that is not a Star Wars character, but this is a race of giants in the land. And these are the very giants that the spies saw back in Numbers 13 when they went into the land and said, these people are gigantic. And they went back and told Moses, we can't take this land because these people are gigantic over there. And so we kind of see Joshua coming full circle, because he was one of those. He was one of two spies who said, yeah, we can take them. And yet they didn't do that. And so we see Joshua coming full circle here by taking this particular town and taking on these giants. But he left the giants that were in Gaza and the giants that were in Gath. And I don't know if any of you caught this, But that Gath, your ears should have perked up, because from Gath comes a very famous giant by the name of Goliath. And his presence will be made known to Israel in 1 Samuel 17. And his presence will be made known to a ruddy boy by the name of David, who's going to take him on in the place of the nation of Israel later on in 1 Samuel 17. So we're told in verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And then in chapter 12, I know this was your favorite chapter to read. No, it was not. You're like, why is this here? This chapter lists king after king that Moses defeated, and then king after king that Joshua defeated. And we always need to remember that God is very particular about the words he puts in his book. So if he puts something in his Bible, he lists the names of people because they matter. And they matter because, number one, God is fulfilling his promises. They matter because, number two, he's again connecting Moses and Joshua. And he's connecting the tribes east of the Jordan River, the 2.5 tribes, to the tribes west of the Jordan River. God didn't want an East Germany, West Germany, a divided country. This country needs to be united. You are one people, and I am going to bless the world through this nation. And so his purpose for listing all of this together was to kind of wrap up the whole thing with a big bow and say, it's all done. It's all fulfilled. You're all one nation. It's all complete. And God has fulfilled his promises. One commentator said, these verses do not drip with boredom and tedium. They tingle with excitement. I'm sure that's what you felt when you read them. Those words are not an excerpt from a dull archive. They are the lyrics of a song. They are Israel's version of Great is Thy Faithfulness. God's word has proven faithful. So God's plan is nearing fulfillment. He moves his plan forward through a nation within the context that includes warfare. And God acts as our warrior king on behalf of Israel here in this book of Joshua. He acts on behalf of his people, his firstborn. He battled Pharaoh and he rescued Israel. He made a covenant with them at Sinai. He brings them into this land. There's going to be a point where Israel turns away from God, and God is going to use Babylon to take them out of the land and take Israel into exile. And God is going to bring judgment on them and use Israel's enemy. And God will actually fight against Israel and take them away in order to turn their hearts back to him. So God, throughout the Old Testament, acts as the warrior king, the warrior, through flesh and blood battles to further his plan. But what about now? What about the New Testament? What does God do now? God is still our warrior king in the New Testament, but he sent a different kind of king in the New Testament. He sent his son to be the new warrior king, where Christ battles not physical people, but principalities and powers and Satan and evil. And he wins victory not by putting others to death, but by allowing others to put him to death on the cross, that he might bring his kingdom to be and to come into existence now. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus came to die and rise again, not just to give us salvation and save us from our sins, but to establish his kingdom in the here and now And Jesus is king, and he reigns now. So the kingdom of God is here and now. But the only problem is that back in Genesis 3, a parasite by the name of Satan also came to earth, and he has a kingdom that reigns now as well. And so we see in our time now this dual kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of Satan. And they are in constant conflict with one another. Constant conflict with one another. I have a picture to show you. I'm hoping I can bring it up without here losing my place in my notes. Let me see. And of course I can't find it. There we go. Let's see if that comes back up in our little screen. Technology is great when it works. There we are. This is the kingdom now. You see, it's that God's created. The circle represents God's created reality. It's the universe. It's everything that God's ever created. And within that, you have the messianic kingdom. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you have the kingdom of Satan. And then in the middle is the church. That's us. That's the kingdom now. Now, hopefully I can find my... I'm going to have to find my place in my notes here. Sorry, ladies. So Jesus came not only again to die and rise for us, but to establish his kingdom. And the kingdom is now, but the kingdom is also not yet, because Jesus has yet to return in all his fullness and glory. So we live in this dual kingdom of Jesus's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan, and we live in the now and later. We live in the presence of the kingdom now, but we're going to live in the kingdom in the future. George Ladd says, "The kingdom is the presence of the future, and that is the story and history of redemption, both in Scripture then and now." And there's no neutral territory in the kingdom of God. You're either in the kingdom or in God's reality. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. There's no neutral territory. But here's what I want. I don't want you to get too confused with all of this. And here's the point I want you to take away from all of this. History is going somewhere. And it's going to a new heaven and a new earth. And we are in constant conflict with this kingdom of Satan. But we live in the kingdom of God. And we come to church, and we're involved in church, and we're involved in Bible study, and we read God's word, because this is our training camp. This is our base camp. This is our military camp. And we are the soldiers that God uses to march forth his kingdom. So we take all that we learn here at church, at Bible study, we take the fellowship, we take the sacraments, we take the grace that we've learned here at our church, and then we go out into the world to make disciples for Jesus Christ and to push that kingdom of God further and further, and to push out the kingdom of Satan, because that is our purpose, ladies, in this world today. And because we know that God's kingdom is coming again, we need not fear what Wall Street is doing. We need not fear what the election is going to bring. We need not fear our politicians, whether they're Republicans, Democrats, or the Green Party, or whoever they are. We need not fear the coronavirus. We need not fear the fact that we feel like our freedoms are being taken away. We do not need to fear. God told Joshua over and over again, do not be afraid. God has won the war. Jesus Christ defeated the enemy when he died on the cross. There is no reason for us to be fearful of the future, because that book that we have, our Bible, tells us what the future is going to be. It tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to make all things right. And he's going to finally put the kingdom of Satan and the enemy of darkness under his feet, and he will be his footstool. John Calvin said, "It is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible." And that is our purpose. We are not to be fearful and hopeless. Yes, we are living in a tense time, but of all people, we as Christians should be people of hope, because we look at this world with kingdom eyes, that God is coming back again. Jesus is going to come again on that white horse. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And because when we look at the world with those kingdom eyes, we can have hope, we can have optimism, and we can know the world is okay. Not because of anything in the world, but because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Pope John Paul said, "Do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song." Let's be people of hope and take the gospel out into that lost and dying, fearful world, and tell them, we have the answer to your fears. We have the one true hope, the everlasting hope in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning and just the reminder that we need not be afraid, and that you are the same warrior God for us today in Jesus Christ that you were in Joshua's day. Help us, as we learned last week, to continue to battle our spiritual enemies of sin, but to be mindful of the fact that no matter what the world is telling us, no matter what Fox News and CNN and the internet is telling us, no matter how things look, that we are to put on our kingdom glasses and be reminded that your Son is coming back, that you will make all things right, that we're moving towards a new heaven and a new earth where your Son shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies. We'll see you.